We have been teaching through the book of Revelation, right? We are going to finish today. Is that exciting or what? All right, you guys tired of it, enjoying it? Some of both? Okay. Well, anyway, we're going to finish. So you're aware, when we always you can go back online at rockmelmer.com. You can get previous teachings if you missed some. You can get the notes. After this Tuesday, you'll be able to go down and download the whole packet of notes. So you have, you know, from chapter 1 to chapter 22, you'll have it all there. And we're also, at some point, we're going to make them, the whole group together, available on CDs or something out there. So you'll be able to grab that and listen to it, annoy your friends with it, whatever you want to do, it'll be available. Amen? All right, so let's jump in. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to be covering chapter 21 and 22. Now, we threw everything bad into the lake of fire at the end of 20, as you recall. So, it should be getting fun now, right? All right. So, I want you to get this because it actually, I think, is going to realign our mindset somewhat about eternity and about heaven and about earth. And so we're going to jump in here. Now, we start off, and as always, I'm not going to read you the whole chapters. I'll just reference them. We start off in chapter 21, right off with a new heaven and a new earth. Remember, in the chapters we just finished, we saw the judgment seat, and heaven and earth are fleeing away from the face of God because he's awesome. And so we say a new heaven and a new earth. Is John sees this in verse 1. I want to remind you, we talked about this last week, in Acts chapter 3, where it says that Jesus had to be in heaven until the time of the restoration of all things. So, the point where Jesus returns to earth, we've begun the time of restoration of all things, and this sort of marks the culmination, that it is finished of the time of restoration of all things. And again, we covered this last week. What are we restoring to? The garden, right? That was the original plan. We had a garden environment on earth. And God was showing up and just hanging out with people. There weren't a lot of people, but he was hanging out with them. And we're restoring that. We're going back to the time of the garden. Although, you know, I think we'll still have buildings and stuff. We'll have one big one we'll see in a minute. Also, we read there in chapter 1, there's no more sea. This verse really bothers surfers. Messes with their whole eschatology. Can't say for sure why God has decided the new earth will have no more sea. But there is a reference in Genesis 10 that may have something to do with it. Talks about a time when the earth was divided, and I think one of the ways God divided the nations was by bodies of water. And so it may speak to there being no more need to divide the nations up anymore. They can all live next to each other and get along. I don't know, but anyway, that's fun. There will be no more sea, but if you're a surfer, good news. You may be able to take field trip to other planets at this point and surf there. I don't know. Anything's possible. As we're going to see, it gets wild. All right, so in verse 2, we have a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So he sees it coming down out of heaven. This gets interesting. At the end of this chapter, we'll talk a bit more about this coming down part. But anyway, we're going to look at the new Jerusalem. Several verses in Hebrews, you can look at these later, talk about how the patriarchs were waiting in faith, looking forward to a city from God. And so this is that city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Now, at this point, we need to begin to think differently about heaven and about earth and about our place there because things change. This is literally an answer to the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is literally heaven coming to earth. This is the throne of God in heaven coming to earth, the new Jerusalem out of heaven, okay? And this is significant. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read about a mystery. It says he's made known to us the mystery of his will, that according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, he decided he's going to do, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, that when enough time has passed, when enough things have happened, when God has decided it's time to do this, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Listen carefully. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And so something's going on here more than just, we tend to think of, and if, you know, we tend maybe not to think of heaven enough, but when we do, you know, some people just think of playing a harp sitting on a cloud. I think it's a lot better than that. And we tend to think of heaven and earth and a great separation. And that's true now, but there's going to come a point, and this I believe is that point, where he gathers all things on heaven, in heaven and in earth in Christ. And so we need to think differently. Things are going to start changing. I think, and I can't totally describe or explain this, but I think we're getting a recombination of the natural and spiritual realms. Adam and Eve in the garden walked in the natural realm, in a literal garden on a literal earth, and yet God, who is spirit, who dwells in the heavens, walked among them in the garden, right? We have pictures of this. We have the transfiguration in the Bible, where Jesus takes three of his apostles, Peter, James, and John, and he goes up on a mountain, and the next thing they know, he is glowing, and he's talking to Moses and Elijah, right? Moses and Elijah, okay? So the spirit realm is interacting with the natural realm, and the three apostles are seeing it, and it freaks them out. And so they want to build a tent because they want to start the Feast of Tabernacles. That's another teaching. But we see these things. We see that there's a spiritual realm, there's a natural realm. Well, what I want you to begin to think about when we have a new heaven and a new earth is God's begun to combine those two. Remember Jesus in his resurrected body. He came in to the apostles. He just walked through walls, which is pretty cool. That speaks of being a spiritual being. And then he sat down and ate with them, which speaks of being a natural being. He's both. And so I'm not joking when I say, you know, we'll be on earth, but there'll be planets. There's a whole galaxy. I don't know. Somehow we have access to heaven and earth. It's all going on. All right? And so we need to think differently when we begin to think about this post-millennial eternity, that there's a combination of the natural and the spiritual realm. It's pretty cool, right? Does that sound fun? You want to be there? Okay, don't screw up, and you can be there. All right. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, the other thing we see is the New Jerusalem is inextricably associated with the bride of Christ. He goes, hey, I'm going to show you the bride. Then he shows him a city. And you're like, dude, that's a city. What are you talking about? So there's a reason for this, and we want to understand. Why does he keep talking about the bride and the city almost as if they're interchangeable? It is, as we're going to see, the dwelling place of the bride. But here's what I think is going on, and this, I think, will become clear as we go through the rest of this. We know that God dwells in a heavenly temple or has a heavenly throne, right? We know that on earth, we had the tabernacle of Moses, and then the temple of tabernacle of David, and the temple of Solomon, where we had the Holy of Holies, where God would come there, and men could interact sort of through a veil, so to speak, with God in a temple, right? And then here's the weird thing: we get to the New Testament, and God says we're the temple, right? And that the kingdom of God dwells in you, that it's in our hearts, and so now, what's happened is, in this New Jerusalem, because we're going to see in a minute that God dwells there, so it's the temple in the sense it's the dwelling place of God, but we're also the dwelling place of God, but we're also dwelling there, and so it's all just mixed together. And so the city and the bride are inextricably linked as the dwelling place of God. Does that make sense? It's a little, I don't know, but I think we'll get it. Anyway, I'm going to be there. We can talk about it when we're there. We'll probably understand it better, right? So, just don't try and figure out, you know, which one's the bride and which one's the city. It's just all wrapped up together. It's all the dwelling place of God. Amen? Okay, so, and we're going to see that in verse 9 and 10 that it's clearly associated with his bride. It says, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, and he carried me away. And then the next thing we see is the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Okay, in verse 3, we're told that God is now going to dwell with us. This is awesome, okay? This is the fulfillment of Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus came and dwelt with us for a little over 3 years, and then he left. He came back. And now God's going to dwell with us eternally forever, all right? So again, we're back to that garden environment where God can walk with his people, can interact with his people, as we're going to see literally face to face. Now, the first Emmanuel, God with us, was Jesus on the earth, right? This is, the New Jerusalem is not just Jesus. Jesus came to heaven and reigned for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, right? The New Jerusalem is the Father coming to heaven to dwell with his people. So this is significant. It's getting, you remember, this is the one who, when he comes, heaven and earth flee away. He has to make a new heaven and a new earth that can handle him, right? But we can handle him because we've been made holy by the blood of Jesus. Is that awesome? Jesus' millennium mandate is basically, in that 1,000-year period, his job is to prepare the earth for the Father's coming. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Isn't that cool? When he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. I think that means other rule than God's. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And we just read that that last enemy, death, is right at the end of the millennium, is thrown into the lake of fire, right? The dead are raised, they're judged. The ones who don't know Jesus are thrown into the lake of fire. So all the enemies are destroyed. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, we have this reference to the earth being purified by fire. And so in some way, the heavens and the earth are consumed with fire, and we get a new heaven and a new earth. I don't think it's necessarily judgment of God at that point. I think he's just consuming the heavens and making new ones because he's awesome, and it's just, it's all new. Does that sound fun? Okay. All right. Either way, we can handle it. So let's jump down verses 4 through 8. The one who's called faithful and true, he uses this name several times. He's going to use it twice in here because he is faithful. He's the one who does what he says, and he's true. He has always only ever told us the truth. We can believe him and trust him. What he says is going to happen. Everything in this book is going to happen. Amen? So the faithful and the true one says in verse 6, he says, it's done. Well, what's been done? Well, let's look through verses 4 through 8. So as the New Jerusalem comes to earth, here's what we see. We see no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. Those things have ended. That's verse 4. Is that exciting or what? I mean, think about that. We got to start to, it's good to ponder eternity sometimes. What's it going to be like to live in an earth with no death, sorrow, crying, or pain, right? And he says in verse 5, all things are made new. Now, we already know, 1 Corinthians 5, that you're a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So for you, all things became new when you got saved, right? You became a new creation in Christ. But that did nothing for the earth. You are no good to the earth in that sense because the earth is still under corruption until Christ comes and redeems it. When he says all things become anew, he means all things. This is the entire earth becoming new. We read in Romans, where am I at? I lost my notes. Oh, I'm sorry. Now, let me get to that later. I meant to reference 1 Corinthians 2:9. You guys know what that says? It says, eye is not seen. Yeah, so you do know it. Nor ear heard, nor is it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. My translation, Tony's translation, you guys have no idea what he's got in store for you. That's basically what he's saying. I can't even begin to tell you what all things new means. It's new stuff. It's awesome stuff. Feel free to ponder and imagine, but you can't even imagine what God has prepared for you. And again, there's an entire universe out there that, it's a new heavens and a new earth. I don't know. There's no Bible that tells me how the universe comes into play, but I just have a hard time believing it's superfluous. So I don't know. Again, I'm going to learn to surf on other planets because I didn't learn to surf on this one, and there won't be seas. Plus, I'll have a new body, and it'll work better. Cool. Anyway, all right, where am I at? So, no death, no sorrow, no cry, no pain. All things are new. The other thing we see is there's a fountain of water of life. And he says we can drink of it freely. Now, again, this is significant. You're going to be allowed to just go to the fountain of life and drink up and live forever. This was not always the case. Let's compare this to the original tree of life in Genesis chapter 3. Remember what happens? Adam and Eve eat from the tree of good and evil. And God throws them out of the garden and sets an angel to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And he says specifically, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. I don't want them eating from the tree of life in this fallen state. But we're not in a fallen state anymore. We've been redeemed. And so now, again, this is not insignificant. Now, he's going, have at it. Go eat, drink of the waters of life freely. Go ahead and live forever in your redeemed state as sons and daughters of God. Pretty cool, right? And so then he goes right from this into this I've talked about it before. It's a very binary thing. It's not that complex. Jesus, life, no Jesus, death. Jesus, eternal life, no Jesus, lake of fire, right? Jesus, salvation, no Jesus, wrath. Very simple. And so we see that again, that binary thing here in verse 7 and 8. In verse 7, he says, he that overcomes, and we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, not loving our lives to death. In other words, we overcome by staying in Jesus and staying with his word and by the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all sin. Amen? It says, he who overcomes will inherit all things. You guys think about that. What does God have? All right. If your kids are wondering what's in it for them, you can honestly look them in the eye and say, you know, when I die, eventually I'm going to inherit the universe. I inherit all things. I may co-heir with Christ. We read that in Romans chapter 8. It says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And not just sons, heirs. We've received the spirit of adoption, where we are called sons of God. It talks about how creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. We're heirs of the entire creation. Everything Jesus has is ours. We have access to it. He's going to share it with us. He's the primary heir. We are co-heirs with him. And again, we're co-heirs. It goes on in verse 7. It says, we overcome all things. And it says, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Or if you're a woman, you can be a daughter. It's okay. All right? The point is, we're going to be in the New Jerusalem as children of God, literally children of God, literally heirs of God. It's significant. And then he contrasts that with unrepentant sinners. And he has a list. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which is the second death. And so unrepentant sinners go into the lake of fire, the second death. Now, this verse makes us nervous, and it should. Don't raise your hands. How many of you have told a lie? Yeah. So gets you nervous, doesn't it? Uh-oh, it said all liars. Dang it. Well, that's why I put the word unrepentant there. I want you to be clear on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul addresses this very concept in verse 9 through 11. He has a similar list. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, between you and me, I've covered several things on that list. Probably some of you have too. Verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So let's make sure we understand verse 8 here. All of these things are going into the lake of fire, but we were those things. We are those things. The key is that you are were, not are. And if you were 10 years ago or 10 days ago, you just can't be are. Does that make sense? Yeah, that's terrible grammar, but it helps. Okay? We can't be those things. What I think he's saying is, we have to be in a continual state of repentance. What we can't do, the line we cannot cross, is where we begin to decide that that's who we are and those things are okay. John talked about this when he talked about being born that way, and that's why we need to be born again. Okay? We're all born as some of those things. But we can't stay those things. We can't accept those things. We're continually choosing Jesus. We qualify for eternal life, to drink from the water of life freely, because we continually choose Jesus. Not just we chose Jesus, we prayed a prayer, we walked, now we're saved, but we choose Jesus when we find ourselves doing some of these things, and we go, "Nope, I repent, I'm going back to Jesus, I'm choosing Jesus." Again, whether it was a year ago or a day ago, choosing Jesus, saying, "No, that's not me, I were that, I aren't are that." Okay? All right, yeah, feel free to, don't quote me on that. People wonder what kind of church you go to. All right. That makes sense. So you were washed, you were sanctified, set apart, you were justified, made righteous, made just before God by the blood of Jesus. So we continually choose him. And again, it's that binary, very simple choice. We see this in Psalm 2. Which is that messianic psalm at the end of it. He says, kiss the Son or perish. A or B, nothing in between. Make friends with Jesus or die. That's the message. John 3:36, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. If you don't have Jesus, you get the wrath of God. A or B, nothing in between. It's that simple. And so we're continually choosing Jesus. Amen? Okay, so, by the way, Jesus thinks of it kind of like a marriage proposal. We see this in Ephesians. We see it here in Revelation. We're called the bride. So he's issued a marriage proposal. If we say yes, we're married to him, that's forever. And so we don't divorce him. We keep choosing Jesus. And so we see in verse 9 and 10, I already read these, the new Jerusalem, the bride, the Lamb's wife, coming down out of heaven. Now, again, this represents us, but it's a literal city. So it's both and, but the glory and the beauty and the purity is a representation also of what we are. And we're going to get into some of the practicals of it. So let's take a look at this city because we get to here. Here's what we see, and I'm going to just sort of describe it rather than read you all the passages. The first thing we see is that it's glorious. It's shiny and big and glorious. If you come up over a hill and see the city on the horizon, it will stand out to you. Okay? It is, now jasper, if you look up jasper now, it's like a weird multicolored stone, but jasper we're referring to here is, most scholars think they're referring to diamond in the Old Testament when they refer to jasper. So, this city has pure diamond walls. It's an entirely clear city. Now, what's that say? That we're going to live in a transparent city. Think about that. It's pure diamond walls and pure, clear gold. The city's made out of diamond walls, and then everything in the city, including the streets, are gold, but the gold is so pure, it's clear. It's transparent gold. That's the city we're living in. See that in verse 18 and again in verse 21. Does that sound cool? Okay, and again, think of the implications of, living in a transparent city. All right, we better get along. All right. Anyway, it has 12 gates and there are names on these gates that correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, gates are how you enter a city, obviously. And so this speaks of entering. We enter into God by faith, and ultimately, we read in Hebrews, those verses I said earlier, was talking about Abraham looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. We, in Galatians 3, you see that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as faith, just believing. It was accounted to him as righteousness. I'm sorry. His faith was accounted as righteousness. And then he goes on to say, the real children of God are the ones who believe like Abraham. And so this, I think, speaks of how we enter in by faith. The patriarchs are on the gates who believed afar off with a city they hadn't seen. The sons or the grandsons of Abraham, right? And so we enter the city by faith. The city gates are made of pearl, and by pearl we mean one just huge pearl. Can't even imagine the clam, but or God made it some other interesting way. I don't know. This is where the pearly gates. That's where they talk from. There's 12 of them, and it's one pearl, and they're never shut. Verse 25 tells us they're never shut. They're always open. One big pearl gate in a transparent diamond gold city. Sounds pretty, right? There are also 12 foundations. And these foundations have the apostles' names on them, the apostles of the Lamb, the original 12 apostles. And I think this indicates or speaks about how the city is built on the word of truth. If we look at Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, it talks about us being built together into a city, which is a dwelling place of God, and it says Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and that it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In other words, the entire thing is built on, we enter it by faith, and we live there by the words of Jesus and the apostles and the prophets. It's built on the word. And so, it's an indication that the way to get to the city is to put your faith in Jesus and build your life on his word. Amen? And Jesus talked about that in the scriptures also, in the gospels, about building on the word, which is building on foundation, not on sand. These 12 foundations are all adorned with precious stones, and you can read the list there. At least 8, maybe 10 of those correspond to the stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest. So it's just interesting, but it sounds pretty. Now, we're getting ready to measure the city. It's a great big city, okay? It is a cube. It's a big golden cube, 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles, roughly. I'm rounding, because I'm not sure how long a furlong exactly is, but about that, about 1,400 miles. Now, for those of you who are engineers, you know that 1,400 miles is several hundred miles outside of our atmosphere. So if you want to go to space in the New Jerusalem, you just take the elevator to the top, and you're there. I mean, this is a big city. 1,400 miles is what, like from here to the border to Canada or something? Imagine how big that city is, okay? And it has 200 feet thick walls, 200 feet thick diamond walls. Isn't that wild? So this is a significant, big, pretty city that God made. Now, here's what's significant about it. It's a big gold cube, right? If you read in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, we're describing the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. It is, I think it's 20 cubits. It's like 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. What's that? A cube. And the entire inside is inlaid gold. So the original temple is a big gold cube. The New Jerusalem coming down from heaven is a big gold cube, a much bigger gold cube, the dwelling place of God. Guys, we are going to spend eternity being able to live in the Holy of Holies. You get it? Isn't that awesome? It represents that, or at least the Holy of Holies represented this before on a much smaller scale. So, and we read there in verse 22 that there is no temple. Now, there's a temple in heaven. There's a temple on earth. There's no temple here. There's a throne, but there's no temple. Why? Because God dwells there. We just have the presence of God. The whole thing is the temple. God's presence is in the entire 1,400-mile square cube, okay? And we live there with him. And it's gold and diamond and transparent. There are no sun or moon because it's illuminated by the glory of Jesus. And incidentally, there's no night because Jesus never gets turned off. All right? No sun or moon, the glory of Jesus. Now again, there's things no eye has seen, nor has heard. There's all kinds of stuff we can't imagine. But they give us some things here. And it would not be a bad idea to sit around sometime, just imagine, what's it like to live in a big, transparent city with the glory of God illuminating everything? And just, transparent streets of gold, and I can go to the, 14,000th floor and look at planets and, whatever. I don't know. It's new heaven anyway, so I don't know what will be out there. Isn't that wild? Yeah, that's real. That's where we're headed. I think it's worth pondering. Now, the last thing we see in this chapter is interesting, and it poses questions that one question that I'm not going to answer. You're welcome. Okay. In verses 24 through 26, it talks about the nations that are saved and the kings of the earth bringing their glory and honor into this city. Now, the question it poses, and I'm not going to read it, but you can go look at Psalm 48, and it talks about the kings passing by Jerusalem and basically being intimidated by it. The posing question here is, what nations and what kings are on the new earth? And I don't know. And what some people, Mike Bickle, for example, believes that some of this is the millennial kingdom, and that there's a partial descending of the New Jerusalem, and then fully at the end of the millennium, which is why I have three question marks there. I'm not sure he's convinced me. I just don't know. I think we'll find out, and so it'll be good, right? I have a little bit of suspense, but there's something going on here with the kings of the earth. So either it has a millennial there's some aspect of the New Jerusalem, because we know there's going to be Jesus reigning in a temple in Jerusalem during the millennium. There's some aspect of this coming down during the millennial period, or there's something about kings and nations in the new earth, and I just don't know how that works. But we'll find out. So, three question marks, that's what I got for you. Okay. But so far, we've gotten away with not having too many things we didn't figure out, so we're doing pretty good. What we do know from verse 27 is that there will be no defilement in this city. Nothing will enter in that defiles this city in any way. And basically, only the bride, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are able to enter in. And there are, we see in verse 12, those 12 gates that are never closed. There are angels at those gates. So I don't know if there's anybody around who would defile, who can try, but they're not going to make it past an angel. So either way, we're good. You with me? Okay, so that is the New Jerusalem. Who wants to go? All right. There is, at the end of the day, one door to get you there, and that is the man Jesus Christ. There is no other way to enter in, period. And you got to stay with him. It's not just enter in. You got to stay married to him the whole time. Be the bride. Got it? It's not that hard. Well, it might be difficult to walk out, but it's not that hard to understand. Okay, chapter 22, the last chapter in the book of Revelation. Now, what we see, what John sees immediately in chapter 22, is a river of water of life flowing from the throne of God. Now, if you go to Ezekiel chapter 47, you see a river that causes life. For example, it flows out into the Dead Sea and causes it to live, and there's fish and stuff. I was telling Rachel we should buy property out there. Because I don't know, property rights might transfer into the millennium. And once the Dead Sea is nice again, there's fish, it'd be a great vacation spot. But then I read in Ezekiel, where it's given to all the tribes of Israel, so I don't think I could own it anyway. Anyway, just got to think about these things. You're going to live forever. Anyway, in the millennial temple, it flows out of the temple. Now it's flowing out of the throne because there is no temple. The whole city is a temple, right? So it flows out of the throne, and we see in the millennial temple in Ezekiel, we see that it gives life. And again, we see this here, that that life flows from this water, that it's literally the river of life. Now, there's a principle here that's important for you to get. Life flows from wherever he is enthroned. In the millennial kingdom, he's enthroned in the temple, and a river of life flows from there. Ezekiel saw that. Where is he enthroned now? In your hearts. So what ought to be flowing? John 7:38. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Rivers that give life. Rivers that make things alive. Isn't that good? So it's a principle we can apply now. There are literally aspects of the kingdom of God that are in play right now if we will just believe. Amen? And there will be, ultimately, a river flowing out of the throne. And then we see also in verse 2, the tree of life. Actually, I think it's trees because they're on either side of the river. And there are 12 fruits. And the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Now, again, we see a similar thing in Ezekiel, and some people, because at this point, we have a new heaven and new earth, and so the nations should probably be pretty healed up. So it gets confusing how much of this is millennial, but there'll be trees, there'll be leaves, they're for the healing of the nations, that's all I know. Okay, now here's where I started, and I went here early, so I'm going to go back here now. It says also in verse 3 that there will be no more curse. No more curse. Now, when did you get out from under the curse? When you believed in Jesus, right? Because he became a curse on a tree for us, right? And so we have been delivered from the curse. Has the earth been delivered from the curse? No. So this isn't just us. This is talking about the whole earth. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, talks about how the earth is literally groaning. Some of the things we see, some of the earthquakes and, you know, volcanoes and stuff, it isn't God judging. It isn't, it's just the earth groaning. It's just the earth under corruption in birth pains, groaning, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God because it was subjected to corruption unwillingly. At the fall, not just Adam and Eve fell, the earth fell. Remember, it was cursed. It's going to be thorns now instead of just nicely tended gardens and weeds and stuff, and animals are going to eat each other and stuff like that. So all of creation is groaning, wanting the sons of God to be revealed because it knows it's going to be delivered from corruption. I don't know how that works, but the earth knows this. And so, like I said, that's the birth pains. And so we see in verse 3 that there will be no more curse on the earth. The earth. So that probably means if you plant a garden, you don't have to worry about weeds and thorns. I think it's stuff like that. I think the earth is going to be back to the garden state that God intended. No more curse on us. No more curse in the earth. We're back to the restoration of all things. And we see, basically, in verses 3 through 5, we see three things highlighted. This is life in the eternal, post-millennial, whatever. We see it's about service. Every time I've read stories of people going to heaven or people dying and coming back, they talk about how people there just serve one another. It's just a culture of service. It's the exact opposite of most of the cultures on earth where we're working hard to obtain instead of serve. So it's a culture of service. So we see that in the millennial or in the post-millennial New Jerusalem, it will be about service. We see in verse 4, there will be face-to-face intimacy. We will see Jesus face-to-face. And in verse 5, that the saints will reign eternally. So we're going to be serving, we're going to be seeing Jesus face-to-face, and we're going to be doing our jobs, reigning over I don't know what, but it's a great big universe, as eye has not seen and ear has not heard. Amen? No idea, but it sounds good. All right, are you in? Is making it worth going through the book of Revelation to get to these chapters? All right. Sounds pretty good. Now, then again, the one who is called faithful and true speaks again in verse 6. Now, what's going to happen here is, do you remember when you were in college and you had to write theme papers? Or maybe in high school when they, I don't even know if they teach you how to do this anymore nowadays. I think you just have to text. But... And you can just spell you like you know. I don't know. I've talked to an English teacher. But back when I went to school, they taught you that when you did a theme, you started with your thesis statement, and then you ended, your conclusion was a repetition of your thesis statement, or how, see, I said this, and then we talked a lot, or just enough to meet the minimum requirements for my assignment, and then... And then exactly at the end of two pages, because that's what it was, you know, I have my statement, my conclusion statement matches my thesis statement. So that's kind of what God's doing here. There's going to be a bunch of references to chapter 1 because he begins telling us what the book of Revelation is about. And he ends by re-emphasizing and reiterating those themes. And so they're important. And so we're just going to cover those and then we'll be done. All right. So the first thing he says in verse 7 is, I'm coming quickly. Now, I don't even know what quickly means to God. So just, he's coming, okay? This was written 2,000 years ago. Maybe it means he's coming suddenly. But, you know, quick to God is not quick for us. So don't you worry about quick. He's coming. Anyway, he's coming quickly, which is exactly what he said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. It's about me coming, okay? And then he says, also in verse 7, there is a blessing in keeping this book. Which he, as you recall, if you still have your notes from chapter 1, I said in chapter 1, verse 3, he said the exact same thing. Hey, there's going to be a blessing. And there he said three things. He says there's a blessing if you read this book, if you hear this book, which means it can be understood. And we've done that. We've read it and we've heard it, right? And if you keep this book, meaning you partner with me in doing this, all right? So again, we see the same thing. He started in verse 3 of the first chapter. There's a blessing. And he ends in verse 7. There's a blessing in keeping this book. I'm telling you, there's a blessing in keeping this book. And then, I'm sorry, I did want to point this out. We looked at that verse in 2 Peter chapter 3. Did you know that we can, according to Peter, hasten his return? We can speed up Jesus coming back to the earth. You know how we do that? Keep the book. It ties our behavior. It says, what manner of people, what manner of actions ought we have? What kind of people ought we be? What should our actions be concerning all of this? hastening the day of the Lord. So he's basically saying, if we'll partner with him, if we'll do the stuff, it'll hasten his return. Because all he's waiting on is a church that fully partners with him. Amen? And so we, of course, want to do our part and go there. Now, at this point, John, again, for the third time, John gets distracted and starts worshiping. Apparently, it's really hard to have a revelation from Jesus or an angel and not just fall down and start worshiping. So keep that in mind, because John has done this a couple times now. He worships before the angel, and the angel once again, in verse 8, the angel once again says, John, stop that. Let's go over this again. I'm your fellow servant. Here's what we do. And he highlights three things, which are three things to know. This is it. This is all you need to know to get through the rest of your life in eternity. He says, we serve, we keep his word, and we worship God. So John starts to worship the angel. The angel says, don't do that. Remember, I'm like you. Here's what we do, John. We serve, we keep his word, we worship him. We just worship him, nobody else. That's it. Pretty good advice, right? So John goes on, and then we see here, like I said, he's going to repeat some themes, and when God repeats stuff, it's because he's trying to emphasize it. And so we should emphasize these things. He repeats a couple things. The first thing he repeats is, again, this simple binary choice. Verse 10 and 11. He was unjust, let him be unjust still. He was filthy, let him be filthy. He was righteous, let him be righteous. He was holy, let him be holy. So everybody pick, be unjust or be holy. And he says, just keep going. I've laid out the path for you. And then in verses 14 and 15, we see this again. Blessed are those who do his commandments. They have the right to enter the city and eat of the tree of life. But outside, again, he draws this contrast, are dogs and sorcerers and sexual immorals and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So again, he highlights this very simple binary choice. Inside the city, people who love Jesus. Outside the city, people who love a lie. Any questions? Okay? So it's important that we really get that he's emphasizing you got to choose. Bible talks about, I forget where the reference is, it's a reference to the Valley of Megiddo at Armageddon. It says multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. It's not they're deciding. It's the Valley of Decision, like a judge giving a decision. In the Valley of Judgment was probably a better. So we got to decide, and we got to decide before we end up in a valley that we don't want to be in. Amen? Okay. So, that binary choice. And then in verses 12 through 14, he again reiterates there's blessing in choosing Jesus. And he tells us what the three blessings are. Reward, eternal life, and his presence. You get to enter the city. You get to eat of the tree of life. You get to enter the city where I live, where my presence is. You get to eat of the tree of life. And I'm coming and my reward is with me. I know sometimes it messes with people's heads that God wants to motivate us with reward. If it messes with your head, send your emails to Jesus. Because he said, I'm coming and my reward is with me. He wants to motivate you with reward. Amen? And so we see these things. He's saying, remember, guys, choose Jesus. There's blessing in this. There's reward. There's eternal life. And And there's dwelling eternally in my presence. Amen? Now, back in Revelation chapter 1, in verses 5 and 6, we talked about God's motivation. And we listed three things. You can go back and look at your notes or look at those verses. Three things that motivate God to go through the plan of Revelation. And they were these: his love for us, his desire to redeem us, and his desire to partner with us. And so these three things line up with these three blessings. He loves us, and he intends to reward us. He desires to redeem us, and now we're getting to eat from the tree of life, eternal life. He wants to partner with us, and we end up in his presence forever, reigning with him. And so again, he is satisfying the motivations of his heart in chapter 1 at the end of the book by saying, I'm going to do all these things, and we want to partner with him. In the very first verse, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, I said, the whole book of Revelation, remember the title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of what's going to happen to the church. It's not about us, it's about him, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ. I said in verse 1, it's about the man and the plan. I'm the man, I have a plan, do you want to partner with me in it? That was it. That's what the entire book is about. And so we see that at the end of this book. In verse 16, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things. I'm the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. In other words, I'm the Messiah. I'm from the line of Judah. I'm from the line of David, King David. I'm the promised one. I'm the one who, I'm the Savior of the world. I'm the one who the scripture says coming. I'm the man. So we're back to that. I am the man. I am the one worthy to open the seals. I am the one destined from the beginning of creation to reign over the earth. I'm the guy. So we see Jesus, the Messiah, the coming Savior, the man. In verse 17, we see an interesting response to Jesus saying, I'm the man, I'm the guy, I'm the Messiah. The response is a dual call. The Spirit and the bride both say, come, Jesus, you are the man. Come to earth. Do your plan, right? But then, I say it's a dual call because the first they say, come, Jesus, and then they turn to the earth and they say, hey, everybody, come to Jesus. You see it there in that verse? It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Come where? Come to Jesus. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Whoever desires. It is an open invitation. It is the exact same open invitation Jesus gave in John chapter 7, 37 and 38. If anyone thirsts, come to me. I'll give you living water. It's the exact same invitation that Jesus gave when he stood on the earth at the Feast of Tabernacles back in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And so again, from heaven, the Spirit and the bride are saying, come, Lord Jesus, and then saying to the earth, come to Jesus. If you're thirsty, come. If you're thirsty, come. Make the right choice. Amen? So, the man, verse 18 and 19, the plan. Basically, don't mess with the plan. That's what he's saying. So if anybody adds anything to this or takes anything away from this, it's going to go badly for you. You add something to it, I'm going to add to you the plagues in this book. You take something away, I'm going to take away your name from the book of life. Don't mess with the plan. He's the man. This is the plan. Don't try and change it. Don't write a book on how it's different than we thought. Right? Don't buy those books. This is the plan. It's a good plan. Okay? Verse 20, Jesus promises to come implement the plan, and we say, yes, we want to partner with you. It's that simple. Verse 20, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen? All right. Is that you guys? You guys saying yes? All right. Well, we have finished the book of Revelation. You feel like you accomplished something? Good. Me too. That was fun. Now, we're going to be going into next week, certain something I'll talk about, obviously, next week, a new phase where we're going to look at some kind of how do we go as far as we can go in Jesus in pursuing this plan in the end times. It's pretty clear as we've gone through the book of Revelation that we're seeing signs of things leading to this book, aren't we? And so we want to be partnering with him fully and doing our job. We're going to be exploring how to do that. So we'll be starting some new things. Amen? Amen? All right. I actually got done on time today. It's very unique. just for this book. It was tough to do two chapters a week and not. So we'll do better from here on out, maybe. Possibly, maybe not. Who knows?